We're going to look at, sort of just simply what happened, what went wrong is really the question that is before us. Because at the end of, all through Genesis 1, each of the days of creation, and then at the end of everything, the repeated phrase is, and it was good. And it was good, and it was good. And then finally, and it was very good. And so creation was very good. Human beings, as we saw, were created in the image of God. And what we wanted to do, and I hope we succeeded during that portion, was not jump ahead into so much into what is, although of course we did overlap into that, but wanted us all to see like, okay, this was the original intent. This is what it was like in the beginning. And now it is time to, again, answer that question that inevitably arises, what happened? I mean, after all, the world and humans are broken, flawed. I think we all are willing to admit that there's something wrong around us. There's even something wrong in us. And oftentimes, it's the brokenness of the world that people use as a basis for their rejection of the idea that there is a God, especially that there's a good God, that there is a loving God. And this is quite common. In a number of surveys that were taken or have been taken, the question in the survey was, if you could ask God one question, what would that question be? And the majority response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And as somebody was pointing out to me between the services today, sometimes we can think about that, and even sometimes in our response, we could be a little bit glib. Well, oh yeah, pain and suffering, of course, that's a reality. But for people who have experienced real pain and suffering, this is a huge question. I mean, after all, if there's a good God and a loving God and you say that God loves me, why would something like this happen to me or to somebody that I know and love or something like that? But here's the good news. There is an answer. And the answer is right before us here in the third chapter of Genesis. One quick story, and then we're going to read that together. So when I used to live in England, we lived about 10 miles from where our church was. And so on Sunday mornings, we had to make it into the heart of the city. And we had this clunker car that, got us from place to place, but it tended to not want to start on Sunday mornings for some strange reason. And I remember one particular Sunday morning when the car wouldn't start. And so in England back then, they had mobile mechanics. I know we have mobile mechanics today here, but I don't remember them back then. But anyway, they had mobile mechanics. And so I got in touch with this guy, and he comes over, and he's going to try to get the car started for me. And so in the course of the conversation, he's asking me questions like, what do I do? And I'm telling him, I pastor a church, and actually we're going to church today, and that's why we need the car to get started and so forth. And then, one thing led to another, and we got around in the conversation to belief in God, and his stumbling block was the very thing that I just mentioned. His stumbling block was the pain and suffering in the world. And he said very sincerely, I just don't know how you can reconcile the pain and suffering in the world with your idea of a good God. And I said, well, let me tell you. I said, the Bible actually has an answer to why there is pain and suffering in the world. And he said, I didn't know that. And I said, yeah, well, It does, and here it is. So I just proceeded to tell him the story that we're going to read here from Genesis chapter 3. And you know what he said at the end? He said, "That's the best explanation I have ever heard." And I said, "Well, good. I'm glad you think so. I agree. I think it is the best explanation." So there is an explanation. The Bible gives us the explanation, and we're going to read it here. So let's stand together. Open your Bible, if you haven't yet, to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll skip over to verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter, and we will come back before we're done, and we will look at verses 14 and 15. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now skip over to verse 16. "And to the woman, then God said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So there's the story. Now, as you know, and as I mentioned initially, we're doing this, you know, sort of big picture look at what the Bible teaches. And so we come now to what is commonly called the fall. The fall. Man is created in a relationship with God, but then falls from that initial relationship that was established in the beginning. One theologian wrote this. He said, "It is hardly too much to say that this chapter is the pivot of the Bible. For if we take it away, the rest of Scripture becomes meaningless. With the exception of the fact of creation, we have here the record of the most important and far-reaching event in the world's history, the entrance of sin and death." And so what we want to do, I think that statement is true. What we want to do now is we want to just kind of look at the story that we just read and look at the various components to it and just see what we learn from it. But before we jump into that, I want to first address this, because somebody asked me this a couple of weeks ago. Somebody actually asked me this right out in the courtyard. Is this story true? I mean, how do we understand what we just read? I mean, we are reading about a serpent who is having a conversation with a woman. Now, I was thinking about this, and now to us in our Western world and in the way we think, this does sound pretty strange. And it almost, because I think we've all sort of seen it maybe in our childhood or in the lives of our children or whatever, in the little children's storybooks and so forth, it almost comes off like, you know, this is something, it's a bit like a fairy tale. You know, kids would believe this, but grown-ups, I mean, are they supposed to really believe that this is real, that this actually took place like it says here? So some would ask, is this a myth? Now, you know, I think a lot of times we understand a myth as something that just, you know, it's just completely made up. And although that could be the understanding of myth, that's not actually what the word means always. Sometimes a myth is a fictional story, but it's a fictional story that is made up to illustrate a truth. So that's a question. Is this a myth in that sense, or is it the record of actual events in history? A real serpent? Is this a real serpent? And a real garden where it all took place, and a man and a woman that are human just like we are, and an actual tree and a piece of fruit? So what are we to make of this? Well, let me quote Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner. And I love what Derek says here. He says, "The trees could be meant as metaphors for the respective means of gaining either life, the tree of life, or forbidden knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It could be understood that this is metaphorical, he says. "Yet there is much to commend the literal sense, naive though it may seem." I like the way he says that, naive though it may seem. Now, he adds that because, of course, he's a scholar. He lives in the academic world. And quite frankly, not in every case, but in many cases, if you were to talk to a scholar about this text today and you were to suggest that this was literal, some of them might say, you know, that's a little bit naive. This probably is, you can't take this literally. Well, like Derek Kidner said, he said, "There is much to commend the literal sense." And I happen to agree with him on that. And I take it literally, just as I think the inspired writers of the New Testament did. But Kidner goes on and he says this further. He says, on the historicity, that this is actual real history, he says the New Testament assumes it and argues from it, making the first Adam as literal as the last, and his sin, the one trespass, as factual as the cross and the resurrection. So I understand this story to have taken place just exactly like we read it. I think this is how it really did happen. So the first thing that we notice is the serpent. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, we have, of course, the creation, the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, and then the more detailed account of day 6 and the final day, the seventh day, in Genesis chapter 2. And in that story there, up until this point, you have three people. You have Adam and Eve, and you have the God who made them. Now, suddenly, we're introduced to a third person. We're introduced to this person referred to as the serpent. And the scripture introduces this serpent, this speaking serpent, without any explanation whatsoever of any previous history. You know, where did he come from? We're introduced to him without any explanation. So now, from further revelation, as we go further into understanding things, as time would go on and the scriptures would be expanded, we will come to realize that the evil spirit that is animating this serpent is the one that we will know in the future as the devil. And there are several passages, particularly New Testament passages, that make that clear. So Paul the Apostle, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says this. He's warning them about false teaching and so forth. And he says, "But I fear that somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul, like we said a minute ago, Paul looks back on this and he says, he seems to think this really happened. And he's concerned for the Corinthians that just like that serpent deceived Eve, that they might be led astray as well. But then in the book of Revelation, we read this. "So that great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old," or the ancient serpent, "called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So the serpent is a creature, but the creature is animated, and it is the vehicle through which this spirit that would become known historically as the devil and Satan is communicating to Eve. So again, you know, his history is not known to us, especially here. We are not told anything about him. Now, it's not my purpose today to go into any kind of deep dive whatsoever into the person of the devil or anything like that. But if you want to take a little bit of a closer look yourself, the devil shows up again, or Satan shows up again in the word Satan means adversary, by the way. The word devil means slanderer. So these are sort of titles that are given to him because of his activity. But he shows up in the book of Job, and he's referenced in the prophet Zechariah. And I think that his origins are even given to us in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. So in both of those passages, you have prophetic words spoken against the existing rulers, the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre. But then the deeper you go into this prophecy, you see that there's obviously somebody else that's being spoken of. And it seems clearly that it's the spirit behind these earthly powers that's being addressed. And so that's where we get a little bit of insight into how the serpent ended up being who he was and doing what he did. But again, we're going to move on from that. And what we want to look at specifically is the temptation. So the temptation, the first thing the serpent says is, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? So this is the first thing. The first thing is to challenge what God has actually said. Now, just so you know, the devil has never changed his strategy. He uses this all the time. He is constantly suggesting to people that either God didn't say this or you can't really believe what God said. Now, the question again is, did God really say that you may not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is what God had said. And we didn't read it, but I'm going to take you back to it for a second. This is what God had said. He said, he spoke this to them. He said, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So this is what the serpent is now challenging. And you wonder, like, how did the serpent even know that God had said that? Where was he at that point? He's certainly nowhere in the account. So anyway, God says you're not to eat it. You will certainly die. The woman responds, as we read, and she says, this is what God said. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Now, we just read what God said. He didn't say, you shall not touch it. The woman sort of adds that to it. We won't say anything more about that, but just to note that. But then the serpent, I don't even know why you're laughing, because that was not intended to be a joke, or that wasn't a slight on women. That was nothing. It was just, you know, she just added that. And who knows why. But the serpent says, you will not certainly die. And then he says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what is the temptation? Well, what the devil, the serpent, what is he offering? He's saying, you know, God's actually trying to keep you back from something that will radically benefit you. It will benefit you to the extent that it will make you like God. And I think this is exactly what put the serpent in the place that he's in now, because he thought that same thing. And that you find that in Isaiah chapter 14. So again, though, what is the temptation? Now, I want to quote to you from James Montgomery Boyce in his excellent commentary on Genesis. He said this. He said, many foolish things have been said about this tree. It has been called an apple tree and the forbidden fruit an apple. One writer has conjectured that the fruit was a grape and the sin that of making wine. Many today perceive the fruit to be sex. It's amazing how many people you're going to find commenting on this and thinking it has something to do with sex. The fruit is none of these. And actually, the type of fruit is irrelevant. The fruit, listen, though real, was symbolic of God's rule. It symbolizes the fact that although the man and the woman had maximum freedom and dominion in the earth, they were nevertheless God's creatures and enjoyed their freedom and exercised their dominion as a result of God's gift. It was a restraint on them. It was to remind them that they were not God and they were responsible to Him. So I don't know that we should think in terms of, you know, some people have tried to figure out, like, well, what was actually in the fruit that caused the decay to begin and so forth. Maybe there was something in that fruit. We don't know. But the fruit, although real, the fruit and the tree itself, it symbolized one thing. It symbolized that God was the ultimate authority and they were to be submitted to that. Because God says you can eat every tree except one. God gives one prohibition. So the real issue becomes a one of obedience to God and recognition of his right to rule. Now, Christopher Watkin, in his fantastic book, it's called Biblical Critical Theory, he says this, and I want to quote this because I think he's getting onto something. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, quite honestly, I've been teaching the Bible for lots of years and read tons of stuff on all of this. Nobody's really sure even what that means, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What would it mean? As God will later say, and we read it, they have become like us to know good and evil. But just exactly what that means, I don't know. But I think Christopher Walken is getting close to it here. He says this. He said, God knows good and evil in the sense that he has the authority to decide what is good and what is evil because his moral character is woven into the very fabric of the created order. So here it is. For Eve to know what is good and evil is to usurp God's authority and decide on the basis of her own judgment what is to be counted as good and what is to be counted as evil. Now, the reason I think that maybe he's close to something here is because this is what we have seen all throughout the history of the world. That human beings, we ourselves included, we want to decide. We don't want to be told what is good and what is evil. We want to decide that on our own. And man, we're living in a cultural moment where that is like, boy, that is just on fire as an idea. Don't even begin to try to tell me what good and evil is. I will decide that myself. And don't try to tell me that there's a God who's going to tell me that. I don't believe in that. And what that really comes down to, the temptation ultimately was to cast off God's rule and to become the masters of their own lives. So that was the temptation. And then we read there that Eve, when she saw that the fruit was beautiful and it seemed like it was good to make one wise and all of this, that then she took it. So there's the temptation, and then there is the sin that follows the temptation. And so just to summarize it, the sin, it was not eating a piece of fruit per se. Their sin was coveting godlike power, craving something that was not rightfully theirs, rejecting their nature as created, limited, finite beings, and trying to be what they never could be, divine. Like Satan who tempted them, they wanted to be their own God. You shall be like God. And as I said a moment ago, in Isaiah 14, when you're looking at that picture there, initially of the king of Babylon, but then it sort of seems to fade to the background, and it begins to address this person who says in his heart, I will ascend unto the heights, I will be like the Most High. So Satan is tempting now humanity with the exact same desire that he had, which led him to his fallen position. Now, from there, we see that everything went the exact opposite of what the serpent had promised. And just a little side note, know that. That's the way it goes. The devil will promise you all the best, but he can never deliver. And when he delivers, it will be the exact opposite of what he promised. And so They were promised that they were going to be liberated. They were promised that they were going to be like God. They were going to enter into their full potential and all of those kinds of things. But instead, what happened? Well, instead, they immediately sensed their own guilt, their shame. They realized they were naked. They covered themselves. Fear came upon them. They hid themselves from the God whom they previously had sweet communion with. Division occurred immediately because the man now blames the woman for the problem. So the harmony that existed between them is broken. And pain enters into the picture, and toil, and nature is cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. So my goodness, think of that. I mean, so far from what they were expecting, everything has gone completely the opposite direction. What has happened? Well, death. Death has now been introduced. And all of those things are the byproducts of death. So there's death spiritually, and then there is death eventually. Now, in chapter 2, verse 17, there's something there that's important for us to look at. And let me read it again. God says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for," and this is the NIV, "for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now, generally, I like the NIV as a translation, but sometimes I think this is just not a good translation at all. And this is one of those cases because there's significant things that are being said here that, unfortunately, this translation is not bringing out. And so what it actually says, this is the actual reading in most other, you know, the ESV or the NASB or the NKJV or whatever, they're all going to bring out what it literally says. And so this is what God said. He said, "You shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, die. That's what the Hebrew would read. Now, some have said, and I think rightfully so, that you could translate it, "In the day you eat of it, dying you shall die." So what God is declaring to Adam before any of this ever takes place is that the moment you eat this, you will die. And so this is what's happened. Now, we know, we follow on the story, Adam doesn't physically die for a long, long time. He lives for many years, centuries even. But something happens the day he eats it, and what happens is he dies. He dies spiritually. They die spiritually. So they were created as primarily spiritual beings. Of course, they had a body, but they were living in the realm of the spirit. They were in relationship with God. They were in communion with him. Their lives were animated by the spirit, but all of that now has changed. And so spiritual death occurs, which will be followed by physical death. And as God goes on to say, cursed is the ground and so forth, and you know, you eat your food and the sweat of your brow and from the dust, and then from dust you came, to dust you shall return. That's the promise of physical death. But spiritual death precedes physical death. And when we come to the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, for example, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking to people like you and me, he's talking to people who have come to faith in Jesus, you know what he says about all of us? He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's our previous state. That's the state we are born into. We are born into a state of spiritual death. It doesn't mean that we can't know about God. It doesn't mean that we can't understand right and wrong and things like that. But it means that we are in no kind of a relational situation with God, that we're separated from him because of sin. And so Adam and Eve died spiritually, and then they passed on this spiritual death to their descendants. So now they are no longer animated and governed by the Spirit. A new ruling principle has overtaken them, and that new ruling principle is sin. And sin ultimately leads to death, but it begins the decaying process, not just in their own bodies, but in all of the creation that was made subject to them. And so as we follow the story, we see sin beginning to work itself out. And as we move along from this story of the fall, the very next thing we come to is a story of Cain and Abel. And maybe you're familiar with that story. Cain, a son of Adam and Eve. Abel, a son of Adam and Eve. Cain murders his brother. And we keep going. We go to then chapters in Genesis that talk ultimately about the flood in the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is where it goes very quickly. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And that leads to this cataclysmic judgment that comes, where God spares only this one family, the family of Noah, and so forth. But Paul summarizes all of this in this way. He says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all people because all sinned. So this is the event that we, looking back on, would, like I said, we refer to it as the fall. But the result of the fall is that we are all born in sin, and we call that original sin. So when you were born into the world, when I was born into the world, when our kids and our grandkids, we're born into sin. We're born in that state where we, the minute we come into the world, we are starting in a process that will end in our ultimate death. And that is because of sin. And all the pain and the suffering and the misery and all of those things that we have known. Think about this. The only two people that ever knew that everything is good, very good, were Adam and Eve. And they knew it for seemingly a relatively brief period of time. We're never told how much time, but it seems like it's relatively brief. So all we've ever known in the whole history of our experience and our ancestors and their ancestors, with the exception of the first two people, is this world that is broken. Now, Professor John Lennox, he said this so powerfully. He said, Eve's decision triggered such a seismic catastrophe from which the world has been reeling ever since. Sin entered the world to wreak endless havoc. So serious is that moral infection that the business of restoring men and women to fellowship with their Creator will involve something much bigger than creation itself. Nothing less than the Creator becoming human, dying at the hands of his creatures, and rising again in triumph over sin and death. So the impact of this event has reverberated to this very moment in time, and will continue to reverberate until it is completely reversed. But that has already been, in one sense, set in motion. So the two verses that we skipped, let's look at them just really quickly, and I'm not going to go into any detail on this because, of course, the next step in our journey in looking at the big picture of God is God's remedy to the problem. And so I'll save that for next week. Char's going to be looking at redemption. But look at what verse 14 says. So we saw what God said to the woman in result of, because of her sin. And we saw what God said to the man. But now in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent. So God addressed the serpent. And look what he said. Verse 15, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is called, to put it simply, this is called the first gospel proclamation. A kind of a fancy word for it is the proto evangelion. It's the first gospel. It's the first announcement of good news. And the wonderful thing is to know that God, even though his image bearers revolted against him, committed treason, joined with God's arch foe, yet God determined to bring them back, to win them back. And this is how he would do it. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So we know who the serpent is. The serpent is Satan. And of course, the seed of the woman, this is the promise of Jesus. And so Jesus, on the cross, his heel was bruised, but it was on the cross that he crushed the head of the serpent. And he set now in motion things that will ultimately result in everything being reversed. And so we read in Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. And then chapter 22, verse 3 of Revelation says, no longer will there be any curse. So we are now living in that time. Not only do we have the promise, but we've had the partial realization of the promise in the coming of Jesus and in the setting up of his kingdom that will one day fill the whole world. Now, as we close, I want to just go back and address kind of that issue of pain and suffering in the world, and how we reconcile that with a good God. Former evangelist turned skeptic, Charles Templeton, he's no longer with us, but he wrote a book entitled Farewell to God. Charles Templeton was a very well-known evangelist. I think he was a Canadian, actually. But he was kind of a contemporary of Billy Graham in the younger years, and was drawing large crowds to hear the gospel preached and so forth. But at some point, he rejected the biblical story and embraced basically theological liberalism. And he wrote this in his book, Farewell to God, which I read some years ago. And I remember this statement. He said, a loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors that go on daily and have gone on since time began, and will continue as long as life exists. It is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death, and because the tale is fact, is in truth the history of the world, it is obvious that there cannot be a loving God. Now, Templeton is right. God is not the author of these horrors. He's right about that. But he's wrong that, therefore, there is not a good and loving God. You see, Templeton obviously rejected God's explanation for why the world is. He knew it was here. Of course, he read Genesis 3. But you see, what we've seen here in Genesis 3 is that God did indeed, or in Genesis 1 through 3, God did indeed make a perfect world with human beings made in his image who were upright. But what we've seen is that we made ourselves sinners and brought all of this misery into a once good world ourselves. We did this to ourselves through our first parents. But God, as we shall see as we go further into the story now, has committed himself to redeeming and restoring it all so that once again, all will be well. That's where we're headed. All will be well. And all things will be well. And all manner of things will be well. That's where we're going, because God did not leave us to forever live with the consequences of that decision, but he has stepped into history to rescue us. Now, the final question is this, and many have asked this, of course. Yeah, but why would God allow it to happen this way? Why would God allow it to happen this way? And this might seem like a strange answer, but I think it is the answer. Maybe we don't know the answer totally. I would think that that's probably true. But I do think that there's something to this answer, that God allowed it to happen this way because of love. Now, someone might say, because of love? That doesn't sound like a very loving thing. But yet, think about it. God loved us so much that even when he saw the sin and suffering that would darken and distort his creation, for love's sake, he chose to create anyway. See, of course, God knows all things. God knows what's going to transpire. He creates Adam and Eve to be in this relationship with him. Is he surprised when they do what they do? Well, no, not if we believe in the God of the Bible. He knows what they're going to do, but well, then why does he create them? He knows that there's going to be sin that's going to enter the world. He knows that there's going to be suffering. He knows there's going to be misery. He knows there's going to be all of these horrible things that happen. But he also knows that out of all of it, there's going to be this unique experience of love between him and those who put their trust in him. And apparently, God considered that worth the cost. And I think Augustine said it well. He said, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil at all. You know, there are things that you have to think deeply about it, but there are things that you really understand that it's through these things, these negative things, that we come to know and understand God in ways that we maybe never would have been able to understand him had they not occurred. And the main thing would be his love. That God's love would extend even to the rebels. That his mercy and his grace would extend to those who have lived their lives offending and rejecting him. So there is something revealed in God allowing things to happen the way they are. I think of the words of Tennyson, and it's not, the application is, I think it's there. He said, "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." And I think we could just replace loss. I mean, loss in that case would be the loss of that one you loved. But in the end, God deemed that love and the eternal love that he would be able to share with those who would believe in him, that that was worth all that it would take to get there. Now, of course, when God created the world, knowing all that was going to happen, you know what he also knew? He also knew that he would one day come into the world. And he knew that the world would reject him. And he knew that the world would take him and put him on a cross and kill him. He knew that. And he willingly did it because of love. And today, as we close, as we do each and every Sunday, we have the table set before us. We have the bread and the cup. And they, of course, speak to us of the deep, deep love of God. But they also speak to us of the reality of sin and the reality of judgment, because the bread reminds us of the body of Jesus that was broken because of our sins. And the blood, or the cup, speaks to us of the blood of Jesus that was shed to cleanse us from our sins. And so as we're talking about Adam's sin, we're talking about Eve, and we're talking about all of that, let's just remember that we're all implicated in all of that ourselves, because we're all sinners as well. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, for God so loved the world. And so today, as you come to receive the bread and the cup, may this be an opportunity where you would confess any sin that you might be living in or harboring. Just asking the Lord for forgiveness, but that you might also just be reminded of the amazing love of God and how he did not let us go. He did not abandon us to ourselves, but he stepped in to save us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray now during this time, this few moments that we have together, as we meet with you around the table, as we hold in our hand the bread, your broken body, the cup, your shed blood, Lord, may your grace overflow to us, we pray in Jesus' name.